reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. The Holy Spirit helps us in our distress, for we don't even know what we should pray for or how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knows His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him, and He gave them right standing with Himself, and He promised them glory. What can we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since God did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, won't God, who gave us Christ, also give us everything? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? Will God? No. He is the one who has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No. For He is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or are hungry, or cold, or in danger, or threatened with death? Even the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from His love. Death can't, and life can't, the angels can't, and the demons can't. Our worries about tomorrow and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away, whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God add a blessing to all those who hear His holy word.
Thank you. Last Sunday, when I came home from church, I turned on the TV. Of course, what else would I do? And what I found was the end of the British Open Golf Championship. Now, I know that many of you don't care about golf. And as a matter of fact, there might not be anybody in here who cares about golf. Perhaps not about sports of any kind. And I'm sensitive about that, and so I don't offer illustrations from the world of sports every Sunday. But I've decided to go ahead this time. The first thing I saw when I turned on the TV was a wayward tee shot about 100 yards to the right of the fairway. Now, I want you to understand that that is pretty bad. Even for an amateur, even for somebody like me, which my dad would say, you're a duffer, and I don't know what that means, except it means I'm not very good. But if I was going to hit a shot that far off course, I'd probably have to try. It was an oh no, head in your hands kind of moment. And I had turned on the TV just in time to see the shot, but I didn't see who made the shot. And so for a few minutes I was wondering, who did that? These are professionals, best in the world. They could never hit a shot that bad. And it turned out to be somebody named Jordan Spieth, who had been in the lead, but he had blown the lead, and he would lose another stroke because of that bad tee shot. And there were only 5 holes to play. So I was sucked in. I had to watch. And over the next 4 holes, Jordan Spieth made 3 birdies and an eagle. Now, that is very good. And people like me can't do that. I have trouble making 1 birdie anytime. But in a championship setting, to do it like that was like the beat of a drum or a hammer hitting a nail. All of a sudden, everything just started working out perfectly for him. It was like, perhaps, in a football game, a quarterback throwing an interception that leads to a touchdown for the other team, and then, on his next 5 passes, throws touchdown passes to win the game. Or maybe a baseball player who strikes out, and strikes out, and strikes out, and then hits a home run. It was a remarkable thing to watch. And I thought about it when I was reading the text for today. Romans chapter 8 is one of the high points in Scripture. It is the culmination of Paul's long theological address to the church at Rome. And it is a statement of faith that has inspired Christians in every generation since it was written, about 1940 years ago. So it's not surprising that it would be in the lectionary, and in the lectionary they broke it up so that over the last 3 weeks, including today, the 8th chapter of Romans has been divided into 3 readings. And then on the Sunday before that, we looked at Romans chapter 7, in which Paul sets forth one of the fundamental problems of our humanity, the trouble that we have, because we want to do good, but we can't seem to do it. We want to do what's right, but we find that we're always falling into what's wrong. Paul provides with us a paradigm that we've talked about in the last couple of weeks to help us understand both the struggle with sin and how we might understand our relationship to God by proclaiming that we are God's family, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, he says. And he presents the human situation in a universal sort of way, which means the whole creation, not just people. It's the whole creation, which he says has been subjected to futility in hope. Then, in a stream of memorizable one-liners, which is like a birdie after a birdie after a birdie and an eagle, he goes on what I'm going to call a rant. Now, that might not be how you want to see it. That's my word for it. And he reaches the heights. Romans 7 is the wayward tee shot. Paul has written the human race into a predicament that it would take miracles to escape. But then, shot after shot after shot, line after line after line, he rises us up on wings like eagles. Like eagles, you know, the birds. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, crying out, Abba, Father. I consider that all our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed in us. For the creation was subjected to frustration in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God's children. It's a flurry, one after the other, and after a while there's a rhythm to it. We do not know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit intercedes for us with groans words cannot express. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those called, justified. And those justified, glorified. And He keeps going. Now he's getting to where he's hitting holes in ones. Not just home runs, but grand slam home runs. And we're left scrambling to process it all. What shall we say? He asks. And what can we say? Sometimes there really is no way to preach the biblical message except to let it preach itself. And this is one of those times. So he asks questions right out for everybody to hear. If God is for us, who can be against us? The one who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he starts hitting his hammer. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. We face death all day long, like sheep to be slaughtered. And he still isn't finished. He lets loose with one more great one-liner. Just to keep our spirits up, I suppose. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's a rant. A glorious rant. A barrage of powerful words spoken like the beat of a drum, almost without any grammar to help it along. As if when we draw near to the deepest things of God, our words can contain less and less and less of the meaning until we are left speechless by the grandeur of it all. It becomes a doxology of praise. I read it and I thought of the end of a symphony, like the end of the 1812 overture with all its cannon fire, like the 4th of July concert here in Delaware, which if you've been to it, you know that when the cannon starts booming at the end, You can't hear the music anymore, and it becomes a little comical because everybody is being blasted out of their chairs and jumping, and all you can hear is the cannon fire, and you think that's the last one, and then it's not the last one, there's more. And so for Paul, there's still more. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, and just for good measure, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This may be one of those times where you need a preacher with a more demonstrative style. Somebody with a deep, booming voice that threatens to break the glass in the room. And instead you just have me. What does it all mean? Much of the Bible is spent asking questions about evil and pain and suffering. No people in the ancient world, and at least none of the people who wrote things down, asked these questions more honestly than the Israelites asked them. There's even a whole book in the Old Testament called Lamentations, which consists mainly of five poems that are desperate cries that refer to the time of the Babylonian crisis about 2,500 years ago or so, when King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered Judea, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, tore down the temple, and cast the people out into exile. And even the foundation of New Testament devotion is built upon the conviction that a victim of capital punishment saved the world. And not incidentally, but it was the capital punishment who was the means by which he did it. Try as we might, at least for me, it's hard to let ourselves feel the desperate pain that is in the Bible. And that this glorious rant that Paul gives in Romans chapter 8 rises up out of. I was born and raised in the American suburbs after World War II, and I have to admit that it's been a pretty easy life. Now, that doesn't mean that it's been easy all the time, but I just have a hard time comparing my suffering, such as it's been, to the suffering that's described in the Bible or the suffering of other people around the world and in other places that I know about. Every time I've ever been to the grocery store, there's been food there. And every time I have needed a place to sleep, there's been a roof over my head and a real pillow to put my head on. It occurs to me how quickly things could go to pieces if that changed. If we went 1 week without food in the grocery stores, what would happen to most of us? Just 1 week. One of the poems in the book of Lamentations is just a dark cry for the children of Jerusalem who've been made orphans and who are left to fend for themselves. Sometimes I think that I am even capable of just overlooking the pain that's in the world today. I can't make myself think about the refugees in Syria. I just can't. It's outside my box. It's too painful to contemplate. But what Paul has done, and I think it's part of Paul's tradition as a Jewish person, is he has looked outside his box and he has seen the trouble and the pain, and he has taken it upon himself. He's not like me. He has much more courage than I do, and he has seen more than I'm willing to see. Maybe it's because it was forced on him. I'm not sure. But one would think that in circumstances that are that desperate and devastating, that people would just be filled with despair. And it's in the context of that idea that this passage of Scripture comes with its pounding. And it's a glorious pounding. And it's not despair. It's hope. And it's not anything like vindictive hatred or bad will towards other people. But it's good. And the lines that Paul have used have become lines that we carry around with us everywhere we go. We remember them. Part of what it means is that no matter how frustrated we may feel about our personal circumstances, no matter how many times we've hit the wayward tee shot, which can become a metaphor for our sinfulness, we will not become discouraged. Paul is not discouraged. It means that no matter how concerned we are about the national political situation or the international crisis, no matter how unspeakably big the world's problems are, poverty and religious strife, a looming environmental disaster, the threat of nuclear war, the possible breaking down of an economic system which has sustained us so well, no matter how concerned we are, we will not become crushed in spirit. Because Paul sees something that he's trying to get us to see. Because in the pain and the suffering of his experience, he also found God's grace and presence, which dwarfed all the trouble and the pain, made it small. And it turns out that when we apprehend this hope, and we can only apprehend it by faith, it means we will continue to work to make ourselves better, to be healthier, to nurture kindness and generosity and integrity and compassion and love and joy and peace, and just for good measure, all the rest of the things like that. It means we will live our lives diligently and hopefully that we can solve some of the problems to make this life better without regard to any of the setbacks. We just don't pay attention to the setbacks. Because we trust in the victory of goodness. Paul, in other places, speaks about taking off and putting on like clothing. We take off the bad and we put on the new. Just like we're getting ready for the victory celebration that we know is coming. And when he gets to the end, he just left in this silence of praise. And it means a lot more, I think, if we will accept it in the context of the pain and suffering that we know. Because we know about the pain and suffering of death. We know about the pain and suffering of illness. We know about the pain and suffering of separation and dislocation. Sometimes it happens in relationships with people we love, and sometimes it's just when persons life is changed and they go off in another direction and they're no longer around where we are and we suffer the loss of a friend. We know what it's like to fail. And even if we cannot compare our comfort with the deepest and darkest struggling that we see in the world and that the Bible speaks about, we have analogies that we can go by from our own experience. And we can hear the words of Paul as words spoken to us. And we can be encouraged. And we can be strengthened. And we can be driven towards peace and grace. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this beautiful rant that expresses to us the meaning of our salvation as well as it has ever been expressed. And we pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts so that we can understand it and so that our lives can be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand and sing Hymn of Dedication, number 2121 in the Faith We Sing, O Holy Spirit, Root of Life. Thank you for this blessed day. We thank you for these hopeful words that we have heard. We ask that as we leave, you would go with us, and that hope would be fresh in our minds and full upon our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.